Well, it's good to see so many who are able to be back with us this morning. As we enter our study this morning, we're looking at something that is very simple, something that we all understand. We know that there are landmarks, there are borders that must be observed and that must be respected in our world. A country must have borders, even though we don't have much of one on the south right now. But a country must have borders, a state must have borders, and there are implications. Just try paying your Alabama state taxes in Mississippi or Georgia. It won't work. Alabama will be in contact with you. I didn't try to do that, but if you owe them 34 cents, they will be in contact with you. I can assure you of that. But you would not want someone, whether you have a lot or a little, you would not want anyone moving your property lines during the night. You would not want them to move those survey pins or those survey stakes. You would not want your neighbor building a fence on your property. Like I said, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, it may not be much, but it's yours. And those lines are there for a reason, and they are to be respected. The text that was read just a moment ago reveals God's intention, and it gives us his declaration that property lines must be respected. When you read throughout the Bible, you find that there are a number of lines that have been set in place in time. There are many lines that God has set in place, lines that were either to be crossed or not to be crossed. And the interesting thing is that a lot of them involved water. A lot of them involved water. So this morning, for just a few minutes, let us look at the dividing lines that God has set in place, or had and has set in place, the ones that do involve water. So our text this morning was our Bible reading, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14. But look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 6 and look at the boundary or the dividing line that God used with water in the days of Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 5 beginning, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think it's bad now, it's not as bad as it was then. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then look at verse 17. God said, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, through the Spirit, the message was preached to those spirits who are now in prison. Well, who were they? Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. It's interesting that while the world perished by water, Noah and his family were saved by water because they were in the ark. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, he says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I hope you'll look at that very carefully, because the Bible says that Noah did three things. and he did them by faith. And it was because of what he did by faith that he was saved and that his family was saved. He moved with fear. He prepared an ark. And by doing that, he condemned the world. So Noah was saved by that faith because that faith respected the word of God and because it obeyed the word of God. Because he moved and because he prepared and because he condemned the world, his family was saved. But he was on the right side of that dividing line. If he had been a disobedient person or a person with no faith, he would have perished with those who were outside the ark. It was only those who were inside the ark that were saved. In the New Testament, we find that the New Testament church is compared to the ark. The ark was a type of the church. Those who were in the ark were saved by water that washed away and took away the sinful people that were of the world. And the church is made up of those who have been baptized into Christ, have been washed, had their sins washed away, and they are now safe in the church. So that was a physical type of the spiritual New Testament church. But what you'll notice is that God used water for a dividing line. And those who were on the right side, that is Noah and his family, were saved. Look at then in Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. And we'll notice that the Red Sea was the dividing line between the Israelites and the Egyptians, between slavery and between freedom, between destruction and between salvation. In Exodus 4, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord, he shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst or the middle of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get the honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Look at verses 22 through 23. "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." Look at verses 28 through 31 finally. "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, that there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servants." Following the 10 plagues, God sent his people out to deliver them from the oppression that they had experienced at the hand of the Egyptians. God had given Pharaoh every opportunity. The Bible says that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. The Bible also says that Pharaoh would harden his heart. The question is, how were both responsible? When God called upon Pharaoh to make a choice, God was hardening his heart because he forced him to make the choice. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart when he made that choice, and he made a choice that was in rebellion and defiance against God. So God did harden Pharaoh's heart through forcing the decision, by forcing the choice. Pharaoh hardened his heart by making the wrong choice, by lifting up with pride. But the thing that was the dividing line was going to be the waters of the Red Sea. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 11 and verse 25, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." What we observe then is that Israel, and there was a mixed multitude of Egyptians that did go with them, who did believe in God, they were all saved because they were on the right side of the dividing line. And that dividing line was the Red Sea. Why were they on the right side of the dividing line? That is Israel and that mixed multitude of Egyptians, because they had faith in God. They couldn't have stayed in Egypt and just claimed to have had faith and done nothing about it. God told them, walk through the sea. God said, I'm going to provide your salvation, and you accept it by doing what I tell you to do. And so they walked through the sea to receive the salvation that was waiting for them on the other side. But what was the dividing line? It was the waters of the Red Sea. Look then, if you would, in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We want to read verses 1 through 14. We're very familiar with this, but to get the details and to note the clarity of the dividing line, let us read this once again to refresh our memory. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now you remember, we know, but we remember that leprosy in biblical times was often a death sentence. People would have sores, it would deteriorate to the point that fingers would fall off and toes would fall off and hands would fall off, and eventually a person would lose their life. So here was a man of honor, a man who is greatly respected, but a man who had leprosy. He had everything the world could offer, but he was dying. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. So this little maid, this servant girl, she remembered and she knew what the God of Israel could do, and that he could heal this man. Verse 4, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Do you think his life was important to him? He was going to pay a hefty price, and this was the king paying it. This man was not, his life was not valuable to himself, but he was valuable to the king. Verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? Notice this, to kill and to make alive. He knew the man was going to die. He couldn't make him alive. He said, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? It couldn't be cured. Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He thought that Naaman had been sent to him under false pretext, and that it would be a pretext for war if the king of Israel could not heal him. Verse 8. And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. This regal officer of Syria has now come, and he's just outside. And Elisha might have been, like, as some people, impressed by this man and his entourage. And later, when he found out what his gifts were, it could have been an impressive sight. But Elisha, verse 10, sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. He didn't even go outside. Here was a great man of honor that the king had honored and sent all of this money, all of this gold and silver. Naaman doesn't even go outside. Elisha doesn't even go outside, but he sends a messenger to him. Well, in verse 11, you can expect how Naaman might have felt about that. I've just been insulted. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought. Isn't that where we always get into trouble? When it comes to the word of God, whenever we start saying, behold, I thought, that's where we stumble. We need to know what God has said. He said, behold, I thought. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I didn't get the treatment that I wanted, so I'm going to reject this. But he's angry. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Well, Abana and Pharpar were clean rivers. They were further north and had not picked up a lot of the silt that the Jordan does. The Jordan was often very muddy. And so he's thinking, it's like being in Alabama. I want an Alabama doctor. You know, I don't want to go to New York for another doctor or go out to Los Angeles for a doctor. I want an Alabama doctor. Let's go to UAB or something. We want the best doctor we think we can find. It just didn't fit his expectation. So verse 13, he's got a brave servant. His servants, or plural here, his servants came near and spake at him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? But much rather, when he said to thee, wash and be clean," they reasoned with him. You may be angry that Elisha didn't come out and talk to you. You may be angry that he wants you to wash in this old muddy Jordan River. But if that's what it takes to save your life, if that's what it takes to cure your leprosy, wouldn't it be worth it? Then he went down. Apparently their reasoning was accepted. Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He dipped seven times. He wasn't made clean after he had dipped once or twice or thrice. I don't guess you'd say force or vice, would you? But it didn't matter how many times. It was not until he had dipped seven times that he was made clean, because that's what God told him to do. What was the dividing line? The dividing line was the Jordan River, the waters of the Jordan. He had to have faith in what the man of God told him would be necessary for his salvation. And the dividing line was that water. Look at another illustration from the New Testament in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we read about a man who was born blind. And what was the dividing line in his healing and in his recovery? It was water. It was the water of the pool of Siloam. John 9 and verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, a lot of people had the misunderstanding that if a child is born with a malady, that he is being punished for the sins of the parents. But this is an interesting question. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How did that baby sin before it was born? Look at that question. You just almost wonder sometimes if Jesus is exasperated with his disciples with some of the questions they asked. But he answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. I wonder if he knew what Jesus was doing the whole time and how he felt about someone spitting in the dirt, making a paste and rubbing it on his eyes. But then verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is my interpretation of sin. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Notice very carefully that he went, he washed, and he came seeing. His faith led him to do what Jesus had told him to do. This blind man received his sight because he crossed that dividing line, which was the water of the pool of Siloam. Do you notice a relationship here or a connection with all of these? In every one of these situations, salvation was provided and water was involved in it, but there was a dividing line. And the person's faith carried them across that dividing line, that line that made a difference between condemnation and salvation, between illness and between wholeness, or whatever the case might be. Finally, there's one more. In the New Testament, we read that water baptism is a dividing line. You remember when we were reading 1 Peter 3 earlier about Noah and the salvation that was found there? In verses 18 through 20, we read, but look at verse 20, and then look at how Peter concludes that argument or that history, that recognition or recantation of history. He talks about those who died in the days of Noah. He said, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, what's the point of retelling this? Because he's going to make an application. Verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So does it or does it not? Many will say it does not. The Bible says that it does. How? Well, let's read further. Baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. A person who is baptized doesn't take a bar of soap and try to wash up and lather up really good and get rinsed off. It's not about cleaning the body. It's about submitting the heart to the Lord. The Lord is the one who cuts away the sins, who performs that spiritual circumcision, who washes away the sins. It's not the answer. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That statement by the it is the answer of a good conscience. It is a person who has a good conscience, a person who is seeking that good conscience that's found in salvation when the burden of their sins are taken away. But it's a person who knows it's the right thing to do and who does it. And so Peter goes all the way back to the very first example that we have here. And that is, there was a dividing line, the waters of the Genesis flood. They had to be inside the ark to be saved. Peter says here that baptism does also now save us. It is he is basing the symbolism on what happened with Noah and his family. We're baptized into the death of Christ, where his blood was shed for the remission of sins. I would invite you to look at Romans chapter 6. There's two or three things here that really stand out in this regard. We're baptized into the death of Christ, where his blood was shed, verses 3 through 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we die to sin in baptism. Look at verses 6 and 11. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is in baptism that we imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is in baptism that we contact the blood that was shed in his death. It is in baptism that we die to sin. We are made free in baptism, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Now verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Here's my question, friends. When did we become free from sin? We become free from sin when we were dead to sin, when we become dead to sin. When do we become dead to sin? He just said when we are buried with Christ in baptism. He expounds upon this in verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And here's a key statement, verse 18. Being then, when is then? When you've obeyed that pattern of doctrine, when you've obeyed the gospel, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What has he been talking about the whole time? He's talking about the time that the person has been baptized. We are made free in baptism. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when those men were cut to the heart, when they were shaken to the core and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Implied there to be saved. Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why were they to do it? He says in the next phrase, for the remission of sins. For the purpose of the remission of sins. So we find that our new life as a Christian begins when we're baptized. Look at verse 4 again. We're buried with him by baptism, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in him in newness of life. When does the new life begin? It begins in baptism. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we are told that we are a new creature, a new creation in Christ. When did that happen? When the old man of sin is put to death, when we are raised up, when we're born again through baptism to live that new life. We put on Christ in baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ." Well, when did that happen? It happened when that old man of sin is put to death. It happened when we died to sin in baptism. It happened when we were made free from sin in baptism. And it happened when we were given our new life, when we were born again. Before baptism, we're lost. Listen to what Jesus said. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If I believe but have not been baptized, or I have been baptized but I don't believe, or if I do not believe and I have not been baptized, I am not saved. I am lost." Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The dividing line is the water. The dividing line is the water. If I have not been baptized, I have not put on Christ, I have not been born again, I have not started that new life, my past sins have not been forgiven, I am lost before baptism. Before baptism, the Bible tells me that I'm in the devil's kingdom. Colossians 1:13. Talking about those who have been saved, those who have been baptized, he said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." So until I cross that dividing line, I am still in Satan's kingdom. Before baptism, I am not in Christ, Galatians 3:27, as I mentioned before. And I'm not in the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, because who did the Lord add to the church but those who had been baptized by faith, repenting of their sins? All of these things, repentance and confession, baptism, all of these things come about through faith. So notice for just a moment some comparisons here. There was a dividing line for the people of the antediluvian world to be saved, and that was the water. If anyone had listened to Noah's preaching beside his family and had come into that ark, they would have been saved, but the dividing line was the water. At the Red Sea, the people, the mixed multitude of Egyptians who believed with those Hebrews who believed, they followed God, they walked through that water. God provided the salvation. But God told them, "Here's how you get it. You walk through that Red Sea." But the dividing line was that water. You look at Naaman the prophet, a man who had leprosy, a fatal disease in that period of time. And by what is said in the scripture, the implication is his would have been a fatal disease. What was the dividing line? The dividing line was the water. What made the difference for him? It was faith. What made the difference for the Egyptians? It was the Israelites. It was faith. What made the difference for Noah and his family? It was faith. Faith that was shown in action. Faith that took advantage of what God had told them to do. What about the blind man? The dividing line was the water of the pool of Siloam. Was it magical water? No, it wasn't anything about the water. It was that's what the Lord told him to do, but it was a dividing line between whether or not he would see or continue to be blind. What about baptism? Baptism is a dividing line, or is the dividing line, between the church and the world. It's a dividing line between the lost and the saved, between condemnation and salvation. And here's a question, and I hope you think very carefully about this. Which side of the line are you on? Do you need to change it? If you do, then would you come as we stand and as we sing?
When we walk with